We were pleased to have Paul Moore bring this week's message, titled Hopes for the New Year. The reading is 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Unfortunately, the beginning of the recording was cut off this week. Paul began his message by introducing himself and his family and then talking a little bit about predictions about how many hours per week people would need to work in the year 2000.
What do you think? 20? Anybody else? 40? Yeah? 60? There you go. Good. They predicted 22, the average American. Now, how many weeks per year would the average North American need to work? The first answer probably gives you a hint of where they're going. 20? 27. What would your guess have been? 22? Yeah, very close, very close. They predicted the biggest problem of society in the year 2000 would be, what would you do with all your leisure time? How wrong are they? North Americans now are working higher and higher numbers of hours per week, longer and longer number of weeks. The goal, the idea of predicting is not easy. And goal setting is not necessarily a bad thing. Trying to predict your future circumstances is not necessarily a bad thing. But this morning, I want to take a step back and look at our lives more foundationally, less in granular detail about my goal for next week or next month or next year, but more on a larger scale. Then perhaps if we choose to have predictions and goals in our lives, we could have a more biblical and in tune with God's mission, goal, and prediction in our lives, and maybe perhaps achieve those. This Sunday is a weird Sunday. It's a Sunday in between Christmas and New Year's. And so I want to talk this morning about where we're going in the future, in the new year, but that is informed by where we've come from, the Christmas that we've just passed through. And this is a very biblical way of thinking about things. The Apostle Paul often frames his discussions about the past being a foundation for the future. If we understand our past, our foundations, then new futures that we may not have conceived of may be open to us. What do we want our new year to be? What I want to talk about this morning is not just a good way of thinking about our new year, but rather what is the best version of our new year. There's a Christmas song. If you know me, I'm odd. My phrase in high school, Amy can't back me up on this, but was everyone else is weird, I'm the normal one. That was my mantra. I think it's mostly still true today. But there's this weird Christmas song that's not well known, but I like it. It's based on the premise of at least Christmas isn't the worst thing you could possibly think of. That's the premise of it. The concept of you can think of worse things, so we're going to go with this. So at least it's not the bad. There's a lot of people live by this sort of ideology. Life values, faith systems, they use, well, at least it's not the worst thing out there. But it's rather a defeatist of way of living life. The standard is, as long as I can think of at least one worse thing out there, then what I'm doing is okay, is fine. What if life could be not based on not the worst possible thing, but rather the best possible thing? Christianity, Jesus, are not the worst thing or one removed from the worst thing, but rather are the best things. This morning, I want to celebrate the best thing that could ever happen to the world, but more importantly, to us, and how we might live into that best thing. There are five instances in Scripture that I think illustrate how amazing our past and future are and can be. Turn with me your Bibles or look up at the screens to Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And I'm just going to assume, fancy. There were, I came from Saskatchewan. This is all fancy stuff. I had to preach and run the computer, and this is mind-boggling. Luke chapter 2, we're starting at the Christmas event. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring to you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that had happened, which the Lord has told us about." So there were several miraculous events around Jesus being born, but this has the feel of a public declaration of excess, of overflowing celebration. So we have shepherds in the night doing normal shepherdy things. First, an angel appears to them, and then the glory of the Lord shines around them. This was such a display that they were terrified, and the angel delivers his message. And normally that would be the end of it, but suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared, praising God. So the shepherds are already terrified so much that the angel has to calm them down, and now the sky itself opens to reveal a great company of heavenly beings all praising God. Where else in the scripture does this happen? An angel delivers a message, and then what seems to be the entirety of heaven publicly praising God because of that message. I can't think of that happening before Jesus, but that happens a couple more times during his life. Remember Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3. Then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then Jesus consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up and out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am all pleased." So John the Baptist was baptizing people and telling them that the Messiah was about to come. He had a fairly wide following, but was not popular amongst the Jewish leadership, so he primarily did his work in the wilderness, the Jordan River, and it was here Jesus came to start his ministry. As Jesus comes to John for baptism, John recognizes who Jesus is and tries to stop Jesus from being baptized by John. He makes a very reasonable observation. Given who Jesus is, the Son of God, shouldn't Jesus baptized John, not the other way around? Jesus responds that it's proper for John to baptize him to fulfill all righteousness, and so John agrees. Jesus is coming out of the water, and heaven opened. I don't entirely know what that means, but I think whatever it means, it is insanely glorious. Not only does the heaven open, but the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. Again, I don't know really what that means. We have the phrase, like a dove alighting on him, which suggests elegance, anointing, holiness, purity, maybe some version of sacrifice, predicting what Jesus is going to do. Whatever it was glorious. And if that wasn't enough, a voice from heaven booms from this opened heavens. God declares Jesus to be his Son, that he's loved, and that he's pleased with him. Very similar to the shepherds at the night in their flocks. We have heaven seeming to open up and spill onto earth, overwhelming glory, a message about who Jesus is. The third and fourth examples are connected with each other. Luke 19, Jesus going into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Here Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. The people, the disciples, see Jesus coming as a triumphant king. They're praising him via Psalm 118. What Jesus is actually coming to Jerusalem to do, they thought he was going to overthrow government and rebel against the Romans. He's coming to do something very different, but the outcome of saving Israel is the same. The Pharisees, seeing all this praising of Jesus go on and not liking Jesus themselves, they're at the moment of trying to figure out a way of getting rid of him, very hard. They try to get Jesus to silence those praying him. It's not proper. It's not polite. This is not a good way of doing things. Jesus says, if they stop, then the rocks themselves, their passing, will cry out instead. I think there are two meanings here. First, and the most immediate to Luke 19, is the sense that the praise that Jesus is due is so immense that it is not dependent on humans doing it. If humans won't do it, then creation itself will do it. Who Jesus is and what he is coming to Jerusalem to do in this particular moment is so praiseworthy that inanimate objects will burst to life and praise him for it. If a tree falls down in the forest but no one is around to hear it, does it make a sound? Yes. Yes, it does. If Jesus enters Jerusalem and no one is around to praise him, does he get praised? Yes. Who Jesus is and that creation itself will not let him go unpraised is about what he's about to do. Fourth example continues from that, Matthew 27. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "No, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Jesus had been beaten, whipped, hung on that cross. Jesus cries out the first line of Psalm 22, which, by the way, is not accusing God of abandoning him, but rather quoting the redemption story of God with his people. Jesus gives up his spirit, he dies. The text says, at that moment, in direct relation to, because of, therefore, the curtain of the temple was torn top to bottom, the earth shook, rocks split, tombs were opened, holy people who had been dead were raised to life, although the text says they didn't appear to people after the resurrection. Notice the rocks split. Was anyone praising Jesus for what he was doing at this time? No, his disciples had all left. Only even a few remained to watch, very timidly. The crowds who had before praised him had now condemned him. No one on earth was praising Jesus for what he was doing, so the rocks cried out. Not only them, but the earth itself shook, the tombs broke open. This was already during a time when darkness fell over all the land. It had been light during the day. It was noon until 3, so it should have been daytime, but it was now dark. All of this had the effect that the guards who looked around and saw this, Jesus was connected to these events and his death, and he proclaimed clearly he was the Son of God. This example, while different than Jesus' birth and baptism, has the same earth-shaking, literally, statements. Who Jesus is and what he has done is so special that the natural rules of death don't apply. Those who were dead are now not. The earth's foundations, earthquakes, must make known the sacrifice, what happened. It is a public statement. It is overwhelming, and it is excessive. Who Jesus is, what he has done, his coming to this world, is not better than the worst thing we could think of. It's the best thing we could think of. These examples show that his coming is much more than the worst thing. It is the best thing we can think of. In fact, it is the best thing that can exist beyond my limited ability to think of what that thing might be. So we celebrate Christmas and New Year. However, whatever that looks like for you, the reason for the season is indeed Jesus. But it is not some consolation prize that we're going to settle for if we guess we really have to. It is the best, most wonderful, glorious reason for the season. Who is Jesus to us? Better than the other options? Or can we not help but cry out praises to him? Right now, we're focused on him being just after Christmas, but what about after the season is over? What will we think? Brings me to the fifth example, Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house that they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Jesus had risen from the dead and spent 40 days with his disciples and more. Jesus had been taken up into heaven, gave his disciples instructions to wait for him. In a very similar way to Jesus' baptism, God anoints his disciples. A sound like a violent wind came from heaven. Remember the heaven opened with John the Baptist? What seemed like tongues of fire came to rest on them. Remember the Spirit of God descended like a dove onto Jesus? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and God began to speak out of that Spirit-filledness. And remember, God spoke over Jesus. The approval, majesty, overwhelming glory of God, which previously accompanied Jesus from that moment at his baptism, now accompanies his disciples. The Christmas story starts with a baby born in Bethlehem. It is often said that it ends with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But this is untrue. The Christmas story begins with a baby born in Bethlehem, goes through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and continues in each and every Christian to this day until the end of time. This is who Jesus is and what he has done. We carry the identity of Christ. We continue his mission. With that comes the mighty, heaven-opening, overwhelmingly excessive authority and approval of God. There's a version of Christianity that is often taught that focuses on the don't lists, the punishments, the guilt, the restrictions. In many ways, this is at least it's not the worst it could possibly be, ideology. I find this version mostly not very biblical, and instead see a theme throughout Scripture that describes us as liberated, empowered, lavished in the love of God, and invited to go on mission with him. The best version of ideology. 1 Peter 1, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation, that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who has no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I could go on and on. There are many, many more texts that share these sorts of declarations and descriptions of who we are. And I don't know about you, but for me, it can be rough looking at my past, even this past year, And thinking about this new year, it can be hard to see something different, departure from the path. But fortunately, my future isn't based on my past. My future is based on Jesus and his power. Those disciples in that room after Jesus had been taken back into heaven, hiding, huddled together, they didn't really have stellar pasts either. Yet their future actions of glory for God and advancement of his kingdom were literally, not figuratively, literally amazing. What changed in their lives? They received the approval and power of God through his Spirit. Did that approval and power of God end with them? No, it flows through us today if we allow it. Perhaps we won't be doing the same sort of miraculous things like they did, but we have miracles of ourselves that we can do. Miracles of hospitality, faith, love, mercy, forgiveness, proclamation of the gospel. Do we want our lives to be the least, at least the not worst option? Or do we want our lives to reflect the best that God can give us? Three challenges for those of us who call ourselves Christian this morning. One, how does the identity of Christ fit on us these days? Does our character line up with his? Like clothes too tight, is his image highlighting anything that we need to get rid of? Or clothes too baggy, is there something we need to add? Two, is our mission and will Jesus' mission and will? Do we want what Jesus wants? Are we acting in such a way to accomplish his mission? This requires seeking his will in our lives, and at times maybe somewhat subjective, but what are we trying to do? What is our intent? Three, what would a life look like that receives the overwhelming, heaven-opening approval from God? Cannot speak for you, but I know that in my life, I have not lived primarily in this understanding. How much more confidence would I have? How much more effort would I be willing to put in? How much more sacrifice would I be willing to make? The amazing thing is that I already have this approval from God. It's simply my failure to recognize it and to live into it. What about for you? If you're a Christian, you have this approval already. It's waiting. Have you lived like you have it? If you're not a Christian today, this approval, this heritage of Christ, this foundation of him is offered to you by God. Your past does not need to be limiting to your future. Your future can be based on God, his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace. If this sounds appealing to you, then I'm very willing to talk, or the elders here, or Don when he's here, or perhaps the very person sitting next to you might be willing to have a conversation. But for all of us this morning, what's one thing that we could do this week that taps into that overwhelming approval and empowerment that comes from God? Maybe it's stepping outside of our comfort zone to say or do something. Maybe it's to defend someone that's being treated unjustly, that even though it might be a little risky for us to speak up. Maybe it's committing to an act of service or something that requires some sacrifice of us that we've been hesitant to do so far. Whatever it is, there is something, I believe, that God is calling us to do this week, you know, each and every individual lives, and he's given us the power and the approval to do it already. The blessing of Christmas is for the whole world, yes, but it's also an equally a blessing for our individual lives. Because of it, our New Year's can be filled with hope. May your New Year see that hope flower into glory and praise for God, and may you live your best life for God this new year.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon. The Beamsville Church of Christ meets Sunday mornings at 4900 John Street, Beamsville, Ontario. We have classes for all ages at 9:30, and the worship service begins at 10:30. You can subscribe to podcasts through Apple Podcasts, Google Play Music Store, or your favorite podcast app. Just search for Beamsville. All our past sermons and more information about our congregation are available at beamsvillechurchofchrist.ca.